Christ is near in the law. I hope you can see from the verses that John read earlier that the righteousness which is of the law, man's obedience, us trying to come up with good things on our own, is very, very different from the righteousness which is of faith. The righteousness that God gives us by believing his promises. The gulf between them is uncrossable. There is no middle ground. It is amazing that the Jews who followed after righteousness missed this entirely, and until God illumines us by his Spirit, we always will. You know, men today don't think that religious doctrinal differences are very important. All right religions are basically the same, they think. And even within the church doctrine, that gets in the way with the really important thing of me finding my happiness. But we see here with something as important and as vital as righteousness that Paul says, we need to split hairs. We need to be very, very careful because one path to righteousness ends up in hell. The other path will bring blessings in this life and in the life to come. Now, we will one day stand before the presence of God, and when we do, we must have a righteousness that he says, has no spot, no blemish, nothing but perfection, nothing. Paul says, as we look at verse 5, do you want to get that by the law? Do you think you can by law keeping? Turn to Leviticus 18:5. This is what the law says if we try to be justified by it. Now, Leviticus doesn't state that we can be justified by law-keeping. The law never teaches that. Paul has already taught us this, but he is simply enunciating the principle. What does the law require if you are seeking to be justified before God by it? Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Paul here, I don't think, is so much minding the context of Leviticus, because its context is that a godly man will be blessed if he walks in obedience to God, and that is true, and it is true as true now as it was then. But Paul says here, but if we misuse the law and think, I'm going to attain righteousness, I'm going to have merit, I'm going to be obedient to God based on the law, then you better bring perfection. Because there is no curve when you stand before the Lord. So Paul has already said, we have no ability to please God. Romans 3, 1 through 23. Verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone out of the way. We have all become unprofitable. So all the law can do is condemn us and show us that we need a Savior. We cannot, through morality, through obeying the law, mount up to the righteousness that God requires of us. Remember, Judaism tried. Judaism apostatized. And Judaism is still cursed today. Islam, other religions of morality, the same thing. They don't take into consideration that the standard of justice is not what we think of each other. It is what the holy, holy, holy God thinks of us. So unless the obedience is without any spot, absolutely as much as God requires, and with nothing to take away from what he requires, then we are doomed. But there's another righteousness, verse 6. For those who are theologically interested or inclined more to know, it is very interesting that Paul proves both sides of the point from the law. He proves what the law requires, and he proves that we cannot do it, and that we have to be saved by God's promise. This time he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you turn there with me, you can see the original wording from which Paul draws a little loosely, but he gets the main point in Romans 10. This is a very precious passage of Scripture. Moses has the people of God assembled on the plains of Moab. He's giving them his farewell sermon, and he loads them with encouragement. For example, in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Notice here, he says to them, before we even get to the words that Paul quotes, and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take away your rebellious heart, your stubborn heart. So the point here is, God says, I'm going to make you right with me by my own power, because you can't do it. You can't circumcise your heart. Therefore, you can't walk in fellowship and obedience with me, but I will do it for you. So then when Moses comes in, verse 11, which begins the verses that Paul uses, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." It's not in heaven, etc. It's not hidden. It's not far off. He says in verse 11, it's not hidden from you. Verse 13, it's not beyond the sea. And remember the background that is, because I will circumcise your heart. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will make you new. God says, I will give you the ability to obey me. I will give you my grace, my power, my strength to walk before me. So it is critical to see that though we ourselves are corrupt and have no strength to love and obey God, God promises to do this work for us. We can't obey him until he has given us a new heart. So in the beginning then, what does the Lord say to his people? The beginning of true religion is, you are going to have to believe in me, that I will do the work for you. I will take away your heart of rebellion. I will take away your root of corruption. I will give you righteousness. Notice here as he goes on in verse 12, and we'll look more at this later, it's not in heaven, he says. Stop trying to mount up into heaven by your obedience. It is also not across the sea. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You traverse the land and the sea to try and make proselytes. But it is not a matter of our efforts. God said it is a matter of what I do. So back in Romans 10, to see what Moses said in more new covenant terms, Paul says true faith never tries to obtain righteousness through its own obedience. It never says, I can do something good to make God approve me. I can live in such a way that my good stuff will outweigh my bad stuff, and therefore God will let me into heaven. You know, traditionally American atheism, true faith looks away from itself. It's not me. It's not in me. It looks to God's promise that he has made to us, that I will give you a new heart. I will give you righteousness. What does unbelief say? Verse 6. We have to drag Christ down from heaven. God hasn't kept his promise. Jesus was just a man. We need to do it in our own strength. These are all things that might be included by this. We are going to be righteous only when we have done enough good ourselves. But faith said in the Old Testament, in expectation, God is going to send the Messiah. God is going to give us a new heart. He's going to give our children new hearts. It is not in the heavens that we have to go. It's not across the seas. God, by his power, is going to make us righteous and give us the ability to love him and obey him. And of course, now what does faith say? We don't need to ascend into heaven. We don't need to get Christ. You see, he's already come. God has already sent his Son in order to bear our curse and obey God perfectly. So like Isaiah said, sing, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, because God has done it for us. He has fulfilled his promises to undeserving sinners. So see, we've got to give this all up. Paul here is talking to Christians. So he must think that there is within us this tendency, I need to do something. There's something I need to do to gain God's favor. And he says, no. He says, you want to sing? You want to rejoice? You want to be happy? Then believe God's promise. Trust in God's grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know what happens when men turn away from believing that God alone makes us righteous. In fact, Judaism, a case in point. They don't even make any pretense in Judaism today in believing in the Old Testament, which is why it is such an oxymoron, a contradiction to say Judeo-Christian heritage. There's no such thing, beloved. The Jewish religion is no longer a religion of the Old Testament. It is turned away from it because Christ is the religion of the Old Testament, and they rejected him. Judaism is now a religion of the rabbis, a religion of mystics, a religion of the secularist. And that's not meant to be insulting to them in any way. It's just meant to say, this is what happens when we say, I can do it. I can come up with this righteousness. I can obey God and obtain his favor, rather than just believing his promises. Paul continues in verse 7. We can't descend into the deep. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now he is using here what Moses said is crossing the seas, traversing across the human earth. What is the point? Ascend as high as you will. Descend as low as you will. Exert as much effort as you possibly can. Search whatever you want to search for righteousness. You won't find it. Because righteousness is a gift that God has to give us. In more New Covenant terms, it is unbelief that would say, well, Jesus is just a dead man. He won't do me any good. We better go and get him. You see, that's what the Jews believed. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached before God gave the people new hearts, they couldn't believe. Why didn't they believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, there were many reasons, but one of the reasons was they thought he was just another man. And men don't save other men. It's not possible. Then when Christ died, and of course he died, all men die. Men are sinners, men are condemned. But then Peter preached the resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit joined with Peter's preaching, and suddenly it was very clear then that this Jesus whom they crucified, yes, he was a man, But he was not only a perfectly obedient man, he was also God clothed in our nature. He was more than a man. He was the mediator. And so faith was created by the preaching of the word working in their hearts. They suddenly realized God raised him up. We don't have to go do something else. God raised him up as a testimony to say, sin has been atoned for. My justice has been satisfied, and I have raised him as a testimony to all men that I accept his sacrifice. So come to him, believe in him, because he is the conqueror of sin. He is the conqueror of death. So, what do we need to hear from this? Well, we better not reject Christ. If we do, then we are going to stand before God one day, naked, condemned, without covering, without help, without an advocate. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus, we have an advocate with the Father. We have propitiation. God's justice is satisfied. And God says to us as sinners, you can never, never, never do enough. It is beyond you. He says, look to my Son. He is enough. He has obeyed me perfectly. You see, it is believing this promise that sets the soul on fire. Do you feel lackluster in your Christian life? One of the main reasons is often because our focus is so much on ourselves. All of the advertisements, all of the marketing, all of the sports, all of the celebrities, all of the politics say, look at me. What do I want? What do I need? What's troubling me? Where does my back hurt? Where do I not look good? It's all about me. The more we look at ourselves, the more miserable we get. But when we look at the Savior, that we don't have to get him out of heaven because he's already come down. And we don't have to go look for his grave in Palestine. Because God has already raised him up. You see, everything changes. That's why the apostles preached not just the crucified Jesus. That was no good. By itself, that is worthless, my friends. They preached a crucified and a resurrected Messiah. That is what the Holy Spirit used to set men's souls ablaze and to say, we are righteous. No more guilt, no more condemnation. Because of what Christ has done for us. And then we may now, with grateful hearts, guilt-free hearts, devote ourselves to God's praise and God's service and give our lives to him and say, thank you for all you have done for us. All I want to do is serve you and praise you all my days. Now, Paul says in verse 8, and he wants to make it really clear that this faith, this word, is very near us. You see, as long as we try to ascend into heaven and go into the depths, how would we translate that? Pilgrimages. Let me exhaust myself with Christian activity. Hopefully, something will be meaningful and good and it will stick. There are all kinds of good reasons to exhaust yourself serving the King Christ, but there are also reasons for self-atonement that many people choose instead. That would be, Paul would say, you're wasting your time with that. He says in verse 8, the word is very near. He describes it as the word of faith at the end of the verse because to be righteous, we have to believe God's promise. It's not a matter of doing, because we can't do. It is a matter of believing and trusting what God has done for us. And notice what he said he'll do. The word is near, even in your mouth. I'll put it there. I'm going to give you my promise. I'm going to put the words in your mouth that you will confess it. And so that you will believe my word. And why do we speak what we speak? Because he has placed it in our hearts. So God says, I'm going to put righteousness in your hearts, and I'm going to give it to you as a free gift. And notice something very important about how God gives it to us. It is the word of faith which we preach. Do we want God to draw near to us? If he is going to draw near to us and not kill us, we have to be righteous. Now he says, I'm going to give you righteousness. So how does he give that righteousness to us? Through the preaching of his word. This is very, very important, beloved. God doesn't want us to stray into despair. How do I know if I'm right with God? How do I know if I have done enough? What a horrible way to live, not knowing. Medieval Romanism comes to mind. Have I expressed enough penance? Have I confessed enough? Have I done enough? That's one of the main Reformation critiques of medieval Catholicism. If you go that way, your conscience is miserably enslaved because you will never know if you have done enough to reconcile yourself to God. So God says, I'm preaching this gospel to you. I want you to have this promise. I want you to know that I am your Father and that I love you and that you are reconciled to me. Well, how do we know this? When he sends someone to us to proclaim the word of faith, to proclaim, here is righteousness in Jesus, believe in him. We are filthy. He is holy. We are rebels. He was obedient. God says, I sent someone to preach this to you. Believe it, and I will give you the gift of righteousness. It's interesting that Paul says, after quoting Deuteronomy, this is the word of faith which we preached. In other words, the apostolic gospel was the same as Moses' gospel. The old and the new covenants were different in terms of their outward form, but the heart of both of them, the soul of both of them, was Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised again from the dead. There's no difference in that message. So since God makes his promise to us, we need to listen to the preaching of his word with attention and with intent to believe. And if you don't want to hear me, go somewhere where you can listen attentively. Preachers need to always bring God's people back to this very important point, to Jesus Christ, him crucified, raised, and reigning at the Father's right hand. If there is a command to be obeyed, where does strength to obey that command come from? It comes from Christ. If we tremble at a warning or a threat, we need to run to the Lord Jesus for cleansing and covering. If there is a promise that God makes to us and we say, how in the world can that promise be fulfilled? Well, we set our eyes on Jesus. Because he is the amen of God, the guarantee of all God's promises. And the point here is, God says the word is near you. It is the word of faith, which Paul says, we preach. God draws near with the promise of righteousness through the preaching of his word. Through the preaching of his word. But how many say, well, I don't like preaching. How many even profess to be Christian say, I don't like preaching. I mean, I can read the Bible for myself. Now, it's true, God blesses us when we meditate on his word and we read it. And we must be doing that. But there's something at a different level here. When it says proclaim, when God sends preaching, which he knows men consider what we are doing then as foolishness, utter foolishness. Even some in the church, probably many, consider it foolishness. That's why they don't really do it anymore. It's more, hey, let me massage you a little bit and give you a little therapy and some psychobabble to make you feel better. We don't want righteousness the way God says, I give you righteousness, which is through the preaching of my word. You see, we have lost our stomach for this preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We, like Israel in the wilderness, want the sweet meats of Egypt, a little moralism, success stories, something that will flatter us, you know, some smooth words. But if we're going to hear of a Savior who had to humble Himself and obey for us, and who was crucified for us, what does that tell us? It tells us we are lost and we cannot save ourselves. When we hear that we are wholly dependent upon God's promise of righteousness, that is meant to humble us. That is what preaching is meant to do. Either we repent and believe the gospel or we perish. That was the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached. But of course, men do not like either or gospels. They don't like it because we must endure it. For God is humbling us when He preaches to us this way. We will understand this later in heaven more than we will ever understand it here on earth. Why did I sit and listen to the preaching of that preacher? I could have gone to other preachers, yes. But you know, we get sick of hearing from them too. It's amazing how fickle we are. But the point is, God has put us under the tutelage of preaching to say, this is the way. I have chosen to reveal my righteousness to you. There's no other way for you to get it. You don't set the terms of this. I set them, He said. So on a practical level, let me just encourage you that since we must have righteousness if we are going to have fellowship with God, and since God gives us this word of faith, the word of promise, the righteousness through preaching, we need to make sure that we listen and we love preaching. Let it not ever be said of us that we have grown tired of hearing, that our ears are itching for something new. If you don't want to hear anymore from me, I do encourage you, go somewhere where you can hear with attention, because your soul, beloved, depends upon it. Your soul depends on you, does not depend on you coming here. It depends upon finding somewhere a preacher of righteousness who will declare to you God's will. And you listening to CDs and reading books and all such things they're great. But they are merely supplementary. They are not the essence. The essence is God wants His people hearing, listening to the preaching of His word. Plus, that is what Jesus' hope was on the cross. Turn to Psalm 22. If ever there ought to be anything that would make us want preaching, not therapy, but preaching, not stories, but preaching, not promises of success, but preaching. If anything should humble us, it should be this. Now, David is here speaking ahead of time in Psalm 22, prophetically in his own sorrows, but even more so, this is our Savior speaking. And notice here in verse 17, He may tell all His bones. Verse 18, they part my garments among them, and he prays for deliverance. Notice verse 22, his first word of hope on the cross. I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of my congregation will I praise thee. Then over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, the realization his hope is when. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That is preaching. So when the church is assembled, who is there? It is the Lord Jesus by his Spirit. And what does he do? He preaches to us through feeble men. I'm sorry you've got to look at this ugly mug every week. Of course, we want to have his beautiful voice say, come forth as Lazarus heard it. But this is where he puts the church under a kind of tutor. He puts the church in a place of humility. You've got to look past the ugliness, the weakness, the ineffectualness of the human, and look at what he has said he is going to do through preaching. He says, I am going to give you my word. I'm going to give you the promise of righteousness through my Son. So, let it not be said of us that we have grown tired and that we want something else, something new. And let's not think hearing it once or twice is enough. Now, granted, there is something of a large something about a large print Bible. But why has God given us such a big Bible? Because he wants us to be like children, right? Here's your lesson, children. Here's three little pictures you can color. Watch these three videos and you'll understand everything. I mean, we want salvation in walking with God to be like YouTube videos, 2.5 minutes, and you're done, and everything is good. God gives us a big Bible because he wants us to understand, to be confronted with every possible angle, with how wondrous his mercy is to his Son. How many times, even in Romans, has it been repeated over and over and over again that your righteousness is of Christ? Why does he do that? Because we're too stupid. We forget too easily. Why did he send us so many prophets to Israel? To warn them. You've turned away from the promise. That's why you're undergoing these catastrophes. You've turned away from God's promises. And why, since the Lord Jesus ascended, has he sent so many preachers? Some, of course, better than others. Some good, some faithful, some not so faithful. But why has he sent so many? Because he wants to preach to his people. This was his hope on the cross. This is the way God proclaims to us, do you want to be righteous? Do you want to have fellowship with me? Don't try to do it yourself, ascending to heaven, going to the depths, trying to do something. Just believe my word. I want you to have my word and trust that in that word, even through that weak human preacher, I am preaching to you the path of life. So pray two things. Pray that our congregation, the churches that we're in fellowship with, churches everywhere, would no longer say, well, I really like that preacher. My friends, it doesn't matter if we like the preacher. What matters is if that man is preaching so that you hear Christ's own voice. Now, how do we know if it is Christ's own voice and not a wolf? There are all kinds of nice preachers. Here we hear a kernel of truth, and there we hear a kernel of truth, and you're off running. Paul said to the Ephesians, and he was an apostle, so his example is normative. I have not failed, he said in Acts 20, to preach the whole counsel of God. That is the kind of preacher you want. The book is open, and it is God's own voice. So we need to pray that we hear Christ's voice. And two, we need to make sure every time we possibly can, we are where God's word is preached. Now, I realize some of you have not come from that type of background. I didn't, as far as I can remember. My parents attended church when my father just wasn't too tired, and of course on Christmas and Easter. They did, though, for years, put me in vacation Bible school. At the time, I never questioned any of this, and of course, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on "You better always be here whenever the door is open." I was raised in the Lutheran tradition, and there was never a real seriousness about the Word of God. It's more like mega churches today. You know, everyone come on in, have a good time, and we'll find something for everyone to do. They didn't realize, nor do they today, one of our Savior's main works in this world is for Him to preach and to speak His word and for it to go forth. So we need to make sure here that we, every time the Word of God is preached, we are here. It's not just because the preacher works really hard. It's not just because we are Sunday afternoon crowd and a Wednesday evening crowd. No, it has nothing to do with any of that. It is because when the Word of God is opened, God Himself comes down to us by His Holy Spirit and preaches to us and gives us the opportunity to hear His Word. So we can say, well, my family schedule says Sunday afternoon is enough and that's it. I mean, our church zooms our Wednesday night Bible study right into your home. And we might have 10 or 12 people here in actual attendance. And maybe two people on Zoom. There's no excuse for this. Are we going to tell God, well, I had to get more sleep, or I didn't want to interrupt my baby's schedule or my family's regular evening schedule? Many of you wouldn't be here today if your daddy at one time didn't say, schedules one night a week. No, we need to hear God's word often. We need to hear the scriptures because that is where God is preaching to us and revealing the gift of righteousness. Now, what is this gospel? What is this word of faith? Verse 9 is a well-known verse. He begins with confession. If you will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. It could just as easily be the very often appearing phrase in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. Why do we need to confess that? Why begin with confession? Listen. What did Jesus say? Jesus really stressed public confession. He said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father. Matthew 10:32. And in verse 33, whosoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father. You know, to confess that Jesus is Lord means that we confess He is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. He is at once the divine and the human, the God-man, the one mediator, our only Savior. Why, though, the emphasis on confession? Well, when we confess Christ, we're basically saying, I have broken with the world. I'm done with its pleasures. I'm done with its priorities. I'm done with its praise. I'm not ashamed of the cross. I love the Lord Jesus. He is my only boast. So when we confess, we're gladly baptized in His name. And we place ourselves under His lordship and direction. And we throw in our lot with Him alone. That is what confession used to mean. And in Paul's day, to make this confession meant you were certain to suffer economically because much of the Roman Empire and its business was organized into local trade guilds, and it involved paying homage to the emperor. Think somewhat of today's labor unions, except it was much more personalized. At all the meetings, there was an idol that you burned incense to. And if you wouldn't do that, you would most often lose your job. You may very well have lost your family. You may likely, as time went on, even lose your life. Sometimes I wonder, will such times as that return? Actually, I must confess, I wish they would. Because I really wonder. I wonder about me. That if confessing Christ will ever mean anything again, if it doesn't cost us something. In those days it did. It doesn't really cost us anything today. Today, hey, I work out. I've got tattoos. I love Jesus. I go to church. It all means the same thing. There's no difference. There's nothing of importance in the church any longer. I wonder if we will ever recover our ancient consecration to the Lamb of God. I wonder if the wolves will ever separate from the church unless confessing Christ cost us something. But you know, at a more local level, right now, are you willing to pay the little price God asks of you? He doesn't ask us today, at least here in America, to lay down our precious lives. And we have a long history here. We have had religious liberty and various sundry things. I won't get into all of that. But he only asks us, for in comparison to the ancient martyrs in the days of the apostles, it seems like just about $1.50. Will you talk with me and about me? Confess me with your co-workers. We have no persecution. No one is going to burn you at the stake. Do you talk about the Lord with your in-laws? What about with your children? What about even within this congregation? We need to be doing within the church, what we need to be doing within the church is confessing Christ. And that is what the preaching of God's word does. When we listen to it and believe it, and we're struck to the quick by it, and we confess of our sins, oh, we should want to talk about him. We're never perfect at this, of course, and we struggle, but it's not like Jesus is a stranger to your tongue, because God put righteousness in your hearts, and we should want to talk about our Savior. Then Paul says, and you shall believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Now, what really is the heart? The heart is the thinking, the willing, the center of who we are. It is the essence of who we are. It is what we think about, who we love, what we are tied to. That is our heart. So to believe in our hearts then means that we sincerely believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and Savior of sinners. But he goes one more step, as our confession says, because even Judas went this far. I believe that Judas believed Jesus was the Son of God and he was the Savior of sinners. But Judas didn't do one other thing. For him, faith stopped there. He saw it at a distance. But faith never, as the confession talks about, received him or rested upon him. He is not just the Son of God, my friends, and Savior of sinners. I have to have him. There's no other Savior for me. Anything I will give up to have him. Faith rests upon Christ for salvation, not on works. Not on our family connections or church affiliations, political persuasions, none of these things. Heaven-born faith sees Jesus Christ and rests upon him directly. Just like the three Hebrew children in the furnace. Just like Peter walking on the water. Just like Stephen when he is being pelted with rocks. Why is this? Because faith is heaven created. Faith is tied to the Lord Jesus, and it looks to him, and it clings to him, and wants him, and it desires him, and it is willing to die to have him because it cannot deny itself. Why? Because it is from God. And that is why martyrs willingly lay down their lives. But there's one more thing specifically about this faith and believing in your heart. Notice that God was raised from the dead. Now here's something remarkable. Paul doesn't mention here the cross, but it's not that he would turn us away from it. It's interesting, the little modern day discipleship manuals say, if you believe Jesus died on the cross for you, say yes, click the box, ergo, you are now saved. Nowhere in Scripture is that formula ever found. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you as if, do you believe your stockbroker just invested $50 for you? No. Notice the apostolic confession. Do you believe that God has raised him from the dead? This is definitive, a definitive difference between a dead man can't save us, a sentimental man that we just treasured up and we have passion plays about. The Greeks have their tragedies and their hero sagas, and so do the Germans. But none of those can save us. Dead men cannot save us. It is the risen Christ who saves us, the risen living Christ. You see, faith attaches to him, standing in the glory at the right hand of the Father, still looking as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Faith is alive because he is alive. Faith lives because Jesus calls dead men out of their graves. And it is because Jesus is alive that he can save us right now. He can save you right now if you call upon his name and you believe in him. Cast away any hope in your own goodness, my friends, your connections, but look to Jesus alone. You know, the true glory, looking at these verses as a whole, the true glory of the Christian faith is not our theology, our ethic, our worship, our ceremonies. It is that standing in the middle of these things is not an idea. It is not an agenda, like some kind of political, cultural agenda. That's not the glory of them. That is so secondary. The glory of these things, what gives them life and power, is that standing in the middle of our theology, standing in the middle of our ethic, standing in the middle, literally here today by his Spirit, in our worship, is the living, resurrected Christ of God. That is what gives vitality to the Christian faith. Without this, everything is useless, powerless, tasteless, dissatisfying. It is the living Christ that creates a living faith and makes that faith determinative for our life, helping us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, helping us to obey our parents when we don't want to. Did God ever say, children, are you listening? Here's a little blurb for you today. And sorry, I can't give you more than this. But did God ever say, children, obey your parents if you want to? Children, obey your parents until you're 18. Really, where is that in the Bible? Jesus got on to the Pharisees and said they ought to die because even though they were 30 and married, they weren't honoring their parents. You see, the living Christ gives living faith. And so he commands. So the commands of God are not dead things. They're living. They're written on my heart, and I want to obey them because I love Christ, and he has done this for us. It is because Christ is living that theology is important. Think about it. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then why study theology? It's just like studying the theology of the Greeks. You just fall asleep. Well, there were some noble people there. No. And they're all dead, ruined, because they had no life. But in this book, there is life. There is the balm of Gilead. There is life in Mount Zion because Christ is not dead. The Greeks are all dead. Their theology, their ideas, their philosophy is all dead. He is very much alive. And he reigns at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, there is righteousness for us. Is that not that we have to go into the heavens or traverse the earth? It is the word of promise that God has given to us. He says, believe my gospel. I'm preaching it to you. Let me encourage you. Hold fast to Christ. Confess him before men. And keep faith fire burning by continued fellowship with this Christ. When you read scripture this evening or tomorrow night, remember what you are reading. This is not an account of it happened a long, long time ago in a galaxy far away. This is the living, reigning Christ through the teaching of his apostles. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? I don't mean do you just believe he walked out of the tomb. We do have to believe that. It really did happen. But true belief changes your life. And I need to do my work heartily unto him tomorrow. Lord, I don't need to be lazy. That does me no good. Lord, you're alive. I want to lay down my life for my wife. My wife may nag me to death. My husband may be insensitive to me. But I'm going to obey and love and submit because, Lord, you are alive. And if you are alive, there is help for me. Let me tell you, if he is dead, you need to get out of your pews right now and just go home. Let's have no sham theology or sham Christianity. So many Christians who suffer horribly during a calamity are usually from a mainline seminary or a mainline church, and they serve a dead Jesus. That's why they have no answers. But he is alive, and he reigns. And Paul said, confess him and hear the preaching of his word. Now, one last word of encouragement, and then we'll be done. If God has blessed you to hear his word, and he has given you a heart to listen to it, and to take it in, and to hold fast to it, oh, beloved, be happy. I know that sounds funny for a Presbyterian preacher to say, be happy. But you see, if God has given you his word and the heart to believe it, he's already given heaven to you. He means for you to be one day with him. He means for you to be one day with him where he is. If he has given you this word and a love for that word and you want to obey it, and your heart holds fast to it, be happy. There's no reason to be sad. We're only sad with all we have when all we have is ourselves and what I want, and my life is not going the way I want it to, and why my little projects and priorities never seem to be the way I want them to be. That is sadness, my friends. The joy is we get to go back to the garden. And God comes down, and he walks and he talks with us in the cool of the day. And that is what he does in the preaching of his word through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your gospel, this word of faith. Help us to believe it and hold fast to it. We pray that this gospel would set the world ablaze again. May your people confess it before others and apply it in such a way in their lives that others are drawn to you through them. We want our confession to be that we live and have our being in you. May we deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow you all the days of our lives, even if it means giving up our lives for you. May you be praised and honored in all that we do, for Christ's sake. Amen.